I'm John Schramm, and the session is the third and the final of the week under the theme, New Wine, What About the Old Wineskins? And I'm very pleased and grateful that Dan Spencer, good friend, is sharing this session with me. I want to start with a sincere thanks to all of you. You should know that I thought in terms of this theme, which if you don't know what the theme means, we're really talking about some ordinary ways in which churches are structured. I'm an assistant to a bishop. I work with how congregations relate to one another, how committees work or don't work. So this is my life right now, and I thought, well, that's what you ought to share at Holden. And when people in Minneapolis asked me what I was going to teach at Holden, and I told them, I got this vacant stare, eyeballs kind of rolled up, and at most, which is a Minnesota polite way of saying, boring. And I have been so pleased with your response. It has been fun. It has been helpful for me. I've had more conversations. There are more parishes that are thinking in terms of should we build, how should we build, conflict with parish and the pastor, mission statements being written, thinking of bringing a consultant in. It was just the right time for at least some of you. And I thank you for your interest in a topic that really doesn't sound very exciting. And I was especially pleased that I could share it with Walt Bowman, who did theology and vision, and then I came along with the nuts and bolts and the mechanics. So I thank you. Also, just a word of review of the other two sessions. Just for my sake, how many have been to one of the other two or both of the other two? Oh, good. All right. Thank you. That's great. We always had the premise that the Holy Spirit is alive and well, that there is new wine, that the gospel has life. We assumed that. Then we also had the premise that it's sometimes possible that the way we are structured, I even used a fancy word, there's such a thing as morphological fundamentalism, so restricting that the old wineskins will not be able to hold the new wine. And so we've been looking at the way we structure ourselves. The first one was structured for mission. And each time, in each of the other two sessions, we came down to a very practical thing that perhaps a congregation could begin to do so that the new wine might be lively among them. In that one, I had a scenario of the pastor simply beginning to operate differently. The sermons changed, the teaching, the bulletin board, the books in the library, but the essence was the pastor began to call on people with a couple questions. What's the thing you'd really like to do in your life? What would you rather do more than anything else in the world? The second question, what's the primary thing keeping you from doing that? Just the pastoral office of evoking gifts and then bringing together a group of people, and maybe the church would be structured for mission instead of structured for self-preservation. Second one, I said, was the most radical thing we would do here. We would talk in this individualistic society of ours about community. And the practical one was maybe you could make decisions by consensus rather than vote. Maybe some of those people, if that was the way you made your decisions, would say what they were thinking instead of being able to vote no and never saying anything. Maybe that's the way you start to have community. Today, we have a footnote. The computer lets you have only themes only so long. Did you know that at Holden? So one word was left out, the forgotten footnote of the Great Commission. And you will find out what that means. But first, a little Gerhard Frost. I'm using Gerhard Frost's poetry as a tribute to him, and also because I think they do connect with what we're doing. And during the week, we've had more Frost and less Schramm. So there's four of them today, but they're all brief. When I remember that I am a parent and think of God as Father, I recall a special breakfast brought to me in bed. We awoke early to the sound of hurrying feet. We wondered what they were up to, our 4 and 8 year olds, But soon it came, breakfast in bed. It was an elaborate menu, chilled burnt toast with peanut butter, eggs fried and chilled, soggy cereal, the milk had been added too soon, and tepid tea, one horrendous mix. When they stepped out for a moment to get something they'd forgotten, heaven forbid, my wife whispered, "You're gonna have to eat this, I can't." And I did. I didn't eat it as a gourmet, it wasn't gourmet cooking. I didn't even eat it as a hungry man, I wasn't hungry. I ate it as a father, because it was made for me. I was expected to. They had faith in me. I ate it because it was served on eager feet and with starry eyes. I think of my poor service to God. As a teacher, as a parent, as an interpreter of the good news, I know that my offerings are soggy, tepid, unfit, but God receives them. Even blesses them, not because I'm good, but because God is. No person is ever merely to be tolerated. It is more humane to attack. These words, heard at a convocation, put me in mind of more familiar words from our little ethnic ghetto where I was shaped, words urging us to exercise religious, racial, social, and every other sort of toleration. Who am I to play God, granting my permission to my sister and my brother to exist or to be? No, I see intolerance a dirty word. When your options are either to revise your beliefs or to reject a person, look again. Any formula for living that is too cramped for the human situation cries for rethinking. Hardcover catechisms are a contradiction to our loose-leaf lives. I remember my mouthy days, my dazzling debates with Mom and Dad. Like a winner, confidently I'd argue. Condescendingly, I'd instruct. Tolerantly, I'd repeat myself. Patiently, I'd wait. Until without a moment's warning, one of them would say, "You know we love you." "Foul!" I'd want to cry. "Foul!" They'd struck so hard and below the belt. Love cheats. It always does. There's no defense. I'm assuming that we all have a reference point to the Great Commission, but yes, I do refer to the last part of Matthew's Gospel, and I would like to read it. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." I'd like to read it one more time. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." The second time I barely brought the footnote in. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Don't we often forget that part in our Great Commission and in our evangelism and in our church growth? That's the premise today. That the forgotten footnote of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And if you were here, Walt Bowman with the typical vigor, he went over that about 10 times. All that I have, do you mean that all that I have, do you mean even this, all that I have commanded? I'm not Walt Bowman, but you get the picture. If you took all that Jesus had commanded and summarized that briefly, tried to bring it together in its essence, I recommend a book in the library. I looked and there are still two volumes. We used to study that here at Holden in the winter in such detail that we would have winter amusement by saying, what's the footnote on page 232? We used to devour a book to the point that people said Holden is a cover for a Mennonite Peace Center. We studied John Howard Yoder so carefully. It's called The Politics of Jesus. And one of the chapters of that book, he does exactly what I said. He takes all of the language of the New Testament that has to do with the imitation of Jesus, the correspondence, the ways in which our actions correspond to the actions of Jesus, or the participation in a life that's Jesus-like. That will give you all the possibilities. So it isn't just a legalism, it's full discipleship. It's the thing God's Holy Spirit forms within us, as well as our efforts of being followers. If you take all of those references in the New Testament, Yoder says it comes down to two general topics. Servanthood that replaces domination, and forgiveness that absorbs hostility. That the content, the earliest description of Christians was followers of the way, that the maybe the briefest form of describing what the way was that you followed was some kind of active, reconciling, nonviolence, forgiveness that absorbs hostility. Mary had some beautiful stories of people who lived that out last night. And servanthood that replaces domination, a different understanding of power. For instance, this kind of passage, Mark 10, 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the new wine. Mary took the nonviolence last night. Today we're taking the servanthood in a dominating world as new wine. I don't think, by and large, the church has done very well with either of these two aspects of the new wine. I don't think the church, the Christian church, by and large, is known as the center of nonviolence, as the epitome of forgiveness. We are known for crusades, and we are known for blessing bombs and lots of other things, and sometimes for morality, but not very often for radical nonviolence. There are three little churches, literally, Mennonite, Brethren, Quakers, that are known as the peace churches. Those three denominations, those little churches, would probably tell us that what they've been called, peace church, is redundant. But the rest of us make it impossible to simply say church and assume you mean by that a peace movement, because this has not been our forte. There are some exceptions. I just gave you three. There are some exceptions within the major denominations. But by and large, this has not been a characteristic of the followers of the way in the major denominations of the Christian church. And I don't think we've done very well either with the servanthood that replaces domination. There are some exceptions, and I'm delighted about them. One of the reasons that whenever I get a chance, if I have some continuing ed time, I'll probably be at St. John's Abbey with the Benedictines. When I had an inner city ministry, my day off was St. Anselm's Abbey with the Benedictines. One of the reasons for that is I value their understanding of followers of the way. One of the reasons I've been attracted to the Benedictines was early on when I visited with a Benedictine brother, one of his comments to me was, there aren't any famous Benedictines. To be famous, you have to have your life out of balance. And we value balance. So there are some exceptions, and they're refreshing exceptions. There are even some exceptions on the worldwide global political level. Janelle DeGrucci probably is working as a maverick, am I right? Janelle? Okay. Her father, John DeGrucci, and Mary and I had a conversation in Larry and Nyla Rasmussen's apartment this spring. It was a delightful visit. I long for the time to be able to sit with someone like John and say, what's really going on in South Africa and then here? It's just, I mean, don't you wish you could, after the evening news with its format instead of really news, this show they put on TV, don't you wish there was somebody you could say, what is really happening there? John is a good one to tell you. And one of my delightful surprises was he, in his typical way of being able to summarize and analyze, said, oh, there are many factors that have brought us to this new openness, many factors, and he gave some. But then he said one of them, and don't ignore it, De Klerk is through and through a Christian. It isn't just that he goes to a church because it's culturally, he's not in the major cultural denomination, he's in a smaller church. He is a biblical person. He honestly believes in his heart that the highest power is to be able to relinquish power. He got it from Jesus, he said. Now, you know that he has a lot of other things coming up against that, political realities and what have you. But when you watch the news in South Africa, know that some of this new wine even flows in the veins of a head of state, very different, apparently, from the last head of state of that country. So, yes, there are some places where you see the new wine, but by and large, we have not accepted a new definition of power. And this is very important, this next part. You know, when the teacher said that in class, it meant it was going to be on the test. Very important, this next part. I don't mean the absence of power. Rollo May, Power and Innocence, says violence comes from the absence of power. Violence is non-creative action when I feel impotent. Real power. Martin Luther King knew it, to be able, posse, to be able, to be capable. That's real power. Power, as Jesus understood it, is self-giving love. By and large, the church has accepted the world's understanding of power as force and authority and domination and top CEO. And we wonder why this new wine can't really bring us life. The old wineskins we have simply are unable to take that new wine. That's the premise today. And I have to know if you have the premise before we go on with some specifics. I've been here a whole week without saying this, so the Holden staff will wonder where it's coming from. You should know that when I preached in the community of Christ in my years as in a community there, when the people understood it, they said amen and nodded. Now, you all don't do that at all. You're attentive and you're looking, but you're just, so I don't know, it will help. It'll speed it up considerably if you kind of let me know. Okay. Now, the other 2 days we had a congregational specific. The specific for today didn't emerge until I was here this week. It emerged when John Lindsay, the other night, when we were talking Abba, Ema, Father, male, female, language for God. We had a good forum here. If you missed it, ask somebody about it. John Lindsay said, we very rarely acknowledge it's really a matter of power. And I thought, that's what we're going to be talking about Friday. We have these issues and we talk all about the issues. We never get to the reality. It's about power. So that helped bring us to the specific. The other was a paper that Dan Spencer loaned me when he came through Minneapolis on his way out here. and it's an ecclesiology from a gay lesbian perspective. Exciting paper. I was delighted to read it. I respect Dan personally and theologically, so I read it carefully. And I thought, maybe that's the issue, because Dan takes, he can do this on his own in just a minute, the experience of the African-American experience and the church, the feminist experience, the women's experience and the church, and uses those as kind of case studies as he looks at a gay Christian, a gay man and lesbian sister's experience of the church. And it is a matter of power. It is a matter of power. I have lived through all three of those. I have been ordained over 30 years. And during the first decade, the issue of power was the race issue. I lived in a district of the old American Lutheran Church where our bishop tried unsuccessfully but very persistently to remove Martin Luther King's invitation to be a speaker at the youth convention when the youth gathered because of his views and because of what he said about integration. It ran deep with our bishop. Born in the South, honestly felt that Martin Luther King should not address Lutheran youth. I went to school at Texas Lutheran College. I used to get in all kinds of trouble with my classmates because it was perfectly all right for the black women of Seguin, Texas to cook our food, serve our food. They obviously thought they were clean, but you could not go and sit with someone whose skin was black at any of the local restaurants or at the school where I went. If you didn't know it, those were years when white only was all the way north to the suburbs of Washington, D.C. when we moved to Annandale, Virginia. I was part of petitions for open occupancy in the first parish. Those years, this was the issue. Can we really welcome into the church people of another race? And not too often did we talk, it's a matter of power. How about the women's issue? It is 20 years since a woman was ordained into the clergy roster of our ELCA, of the predecessor churches. And now I, for the most part, that's not an issue that divides the church. It has been divisive here at Holden. There were people who would not go to communion when Nancy Winder was the celebrant. I'm an assistant to the bishop, and I know the women of our synod. There are now 52, I think, ordained women pastors in our synod, and I've heard some of their stories. One of our women, on her first internship, the first day she stood at the door with an alb or a robe on, she was pinned up against a brick wall by a parishioner right at the neck. And her parents not only did not come to her ordination, they have never acknowledged in 15 years that she's a pastor. Is that painful? She wept when she told us. And in each of those, there were scenarios. In each of those, there were Bible passages to prove why they should be excluded. The whole apartheid system is built on the Bible. We went to a Mark of Cain. We went to places in the Old Testament where there are passages about staying separate. The Bible was quoted and was never, we were not told it was a matter of power. Think of the women's issue. The other morning, I'll just share this. Barbara Rossing had a great Bible study, and we studied a section that I don't think you would hear preached on very often. I think it was 1 Timothy 2, wasn't it? It was. Let me read a section of this. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Also that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seeming apparel, not with braided hair, and Barbara's was braided that morning for the Bible study. Or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, women, is there any hope? Yes. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children. If she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. There are Bible passages that have been used. There are Bible passages on all of these issues, and I remember them. Then there were some other arguments about these issues. We are being enculturated. I heard that both times. It's the world that wants blacks and whites together. We should stick by the Bible. It's the world that has aggressive women. We should stick by the Bible. There was never one mention that maybe the world was ahead of us with new wine, and that the Holy Spirit was doing things outside of the church, and that we should finally catch up. It was always, no, you will be enculturated instead of being faithful. You remember that? Don't you love the church? This will be divisive. Oh, how many it'll come, but not now. You'll divide the church. I remember I was on a small committee that had to decide about a church in Baltimore, Maryland. The church had passed a resolution that they would not welcome black people, and our bishop refused to sign the call and to let any pastor go. And they came and pleaded with us to understand, and pleaded with us, if we have to go back from synod and say that the bishop will not send us a pastor, our whole congregation will be offended. And I said, unfortunately, you make it sound as though we have a choice which will offend no one. That's not true. We either will stand as an offense to the black people of your neighborhood or offend you. And given that choice, I will offend you because they are right and you are dead wrong. And I want to tell you the end of that story. A man came to me the next day. I said that with great feeling. I wasn't trying to be facetious. He said, I will never forget your words. Dead wrong. I think maybe you're right. I couldn't sleep all night. Somehow my telling the truth, I hope it was, kind of cut through and touched him the way all of the nice people had never touched him. So I still believe in the new wine, and I don't think we have to be afraid of speaking the truth. It's not the proclamation of the gospel. Have you ever heard that? It's not the church's primary task to be talking about these social things. I could go on with the list. My telephone rings as an assistant to the bishop. I hear these a lot, the arguments against these kinds of things. All of those arguments are also there about the gay lesbian issue. We could go through the whole scenario. If you can't go through it, Dan can. And almost never do we mention that it's a problem of power. I had an evening once with Louis Lomax. It was delightful. And I hope you're not offended by this. He said, I told Martin Luther King, they were friends. I'm not calling him Martin because I knew him. I told Martin many, many times, Martin, you haven't written the right book. The book you ought to write is, I'm not very good in bed either. We're a threat to all the white males. Just say something that you're not very good sexually either, and we'll make more progress than all this other stuff you're writing. What was he saying? He was saying, acknowledge and let them acknowledge it's a matter of power. That's our premise. Well, where would we start? I hope you don't come from a congregation that has to start on the race one. Have some of your people come to the Rainbow Week, or have them watch Malefi's son at Vespers and say, could they not be part of your church? I hope you don't come from a congregation where you're still struggling with the feminist one, but that may be. I think, probably, we are struggling more with the issue of whether gay lesbian brothers and sisters, gay men and lesbians, could be part of our fellowship. Dan and I are good friends for a long time. We have been together in communities. We've shared Holden together. We've shared the community of St. Martin together. We've done teaching together. So I'm delighted that at this point, instead of my saying what the first start might be, I think it's appropriate for a gay Christian brother of mine to say what the first step might be, and then we'll all talk. Thanks.
Well, following John Schramm is always both really easy and really difficult. It's really easy because he said so much, he set it up already so well that it's easy for me to step into it. It's hard because John is always so articulate and gracious in the way he sets it out. I want to just mention a few things, and then I'll end with what the first step can be, but just talk a little bit just to give you some idea from a gay perspective how the problem looks. I don't know if some of you had a chance to attend some of Walt Bowman's sessions, but he had one last week which was just so exciting for me. He talked about the resurrection being the foundational point of starting of the Christian faith, because it was at that point that we understood of God's affirmation of Jesus' whole ministry, and it was the point of the resurrection. And he said that it's therefore Christians are driven not by so much memories of the past, but by the vision of God's future. And we live and operate based on that vision of the coming kingdom of God that's already breaking in now. And Walt was talking about that's why we can ordain women. Because you can always look at the scriptures and find all sorts of proof texts about why we shouldn't ordain women. But it's because we're called into a vision of the kingdom that we find our theological justification for ordaining women. And that set off all sorts of light bulbs for me, too, about the gay-lesbian issue. Because I realized so much of what I and my gay and lesbian brothers and sisters are doing is calling the church to live according to the vision of the kingdom, not according to some older cultural traditions that are still influencing us today.
John talked about this eloquently already about in terms of a couple other more familiar problems, or at least ones we've had more history with. What was called the Negro problem for a long time, what was called the women's problem for a long time. And what we began to find as we listened to black people and listened to women who started maybe as a power issue, not in the first place a theological issue, but secondly theological. In the first place it was a power issue. We found out that the Negro problem was actually a problem of white racism. And we found out that the women's problem was actually a problem of sexism. And particularly male sexism. And I would maintain, and I hope that Terry is now looking back and laughing about it and saying that the gay lesbian problem today is not the problem of gay lesbian people, it's a problem that we call heterosexism, and it is that I'm going to ask the property of the Lord. about the black throne. And anything we certainly, those of us who are gay or lesbian, always faces now on the so-called gay and lesbian problem. We're told that if you allow a gay person to actually talk, that you're being biased. Therefore, let's bring in unbiased people, i.e. heterosexual people, to talk about the problem. But the problem with that is that people who have power oftentimes don't understand very well what it's like to not have power. And therefore, we lose the clarity of the dynamics of oppression. So I want to just mention a couple things about what it's like to be gay and lesbian. And that, John mentioned this paper I wrote. It's called Shattering the Image, Reshaping the Body. And the title means that gay and lesbian people, I think, are calling us to shatter the image of the church as being a locus of God's grace and compassion as long as it continues to persecute and exclude gay people. Because we don't experience the church that way, and we are being denied hearing the gospel because of the practice of the church. I'd like to just read a paragraph, or a couple paragraphs in here, that where I stated at the beginning how I experienced this. It's called Gay and Lesbian People in the Church, The Contradictions We Experience. For gay and lesbian people, the contradictions we experience between the teachings of the church that shape our faith and our lived experience arise parallel to and simultaneously with our emerging identities as gay or lesbian. We experience these contradictions in the form of homophobia, the prejudice against and fear and hatred of homosexual persons, which we experience both in the wider society and within especially the church itself. Many of us grew up in the church and experienced it as a place of nurture, healing, and redemption until we realized our gay identities. At that point, there were two primary choices. One, to remain closeted, hiding our true identities from the rest of the church family and increasingly experiencing the world through a schizophrenic split existence. Or, two, come out as gay or lesbian and face hostility and expulsion from the church. Either path left us wounded and divided, with no community in which to integrate these two fundamental parts of our identity, being gay and being Christian. And the costs of either path are high. The internalized homophobia and self-hatred that's bred by the closet, or coming out and risking the alienation and isolation of being cut off from the communities that nurtured and shaped us. And I wrote, just like other subjected peoples, this basic contradiction between our faith that God is a God of love and compassion and our experience of hatred and contempt from the church has caused gay and lesbian Christians to cry out, "How long, Lord? Why do we experience so much pain, suffering, confusion, and hatred? And how long until we are simply accepted and loved for who we are? Why is the very community that names you central to their faith the one that drives us away, the source of our pain? Where do we go now? And what do we do to experience your love?" I found myself really moved by John reading the first of the poems by Gerhard Frost about their two children coming and bringing them the breakfast in bed, and what a delightful experience was, and how he was able as a father to respond to them in love and accept their gifts. Because it brought for me very, very abruptly face to face with my own experience of experiencing the church and the family initially as a place of healing and wonderful acceptance in God's love. And then later on, when I realized my gay identity, of being driven out and expelled and facing hostility for that. Many of you may know that one of those two children who brought that breakfast to Gerhard Frost is a woman named Ruth Frost, who's one of the lesbian women who was ordained in San Francisco in January. And I've talked with her. We talked about the experience we felt growing up in the church of feeling a wonderful part of the church family, and the incredible pain that she has experienced in trying to answer her call to ministry and being rejected by the church.
And so it's those contradictions that make us start to ask deeper questions. What's really going on here? Because we listen to the theology that's preached. Theology of grace, love, acceptance, compassion, forgiveness. John talked about forgiveness absorbing hostility, of servanthood replacing domination. And it sounds great. Unfortunately, we just don't experience it as gay people in the church. The point I would make, therefore, is that on an issue like this, there have to be two steps, and unfortunately the church usually begins with the second step. That's theological reflection. Theological reflection is absolutely critical, but it needs to be preceded with a social analysis, an analysis of what are the power issues at the church, and whose voices are we going to listen to when we resolve this issue. Unfortunately, when you start with theological reflection, it tends to reflect only the dominant perspective, the perspective of those people who have power. And therefore, the perspective of people who've been subjugated or persecuted never gets heard. Therefore, if you start with a power perspective where all the voices are heard, I'm not saying to not listen to the voices of those who've had power, but also let those of us who have not had power talk as well. Start there, and then move into theological reflection. That's what I think gay and lesbian people are calling the church to do. And that's what I would say then is that what should be the first step for congregations is simply talking, simply breaking the silence around the issue. But in that talking, to allow people who've traditionally been silenced, gay and lesbian people, to also talk. Don't be afraid that it's somehow going to bias the conversation. The conversation's biased no matter who talks, because we all talk out of our experience. Unfortunately, it's been biased so that only heterosexual experience has been allowed to talk up to this point. And so, John and I talked about just mentioning that the Lutheran Church has a wonderful gift about as a first step in this direction. It's called the Reconciled in Christ program. Are there folks here who are familiar with what the Reconciled in Christ program is? I see some hands. Do any of you come from congregations that are reconciled in Christ congregations?
We're discussing it.
Okay, wonderful. There's the first step. We're discussing it. What is the Reconciled in Christ program? It's quite simply, it's a very simple program where people as a church begin to discuss these issues and around the aim of whether or not they will issue a welcome to gay and lesbian people to be part of their congregation. And it consists of 3 points. People who decided to adopt the Reconciled in Christ program affirm 3 points. 1, they affirm that gay and lesbian people share with all others the worth that comes from being unique individuals created by God. So it begins as an affirmation of gay and lesbian people within the broader affirmation of all members of the church. Secondly, it affirms that gay and lesbian people are welcome within the membership of their congregation, upon making the same affirmation of faith that all other people make. Again, a very basic, we welcome gay and lesbian people. We do not require that they become heterosexuals. We welcome them under the same call of the gospel that says, recognizes that we're saved by faith through grace rather than faith through works. And thirdly, as members of a reconciling congregation, reconciling Christ congregation, gay and lesbian people are expected and encouraged to share in the sacramental and general life of the church. Same expectations and responsibilities as other members of the church. So the 3 very fairly basic affirmations that a church makes in making that. My point is today is that the first step should not be a big leap. You don't want to start off with a first step that's going to be totally controversial. So you probably shouldn't start with the question of ordination of gay and lesbian people. You probably shouldn't start with the question of whether gay and lesbian people should be adopting children. A lot of these are the ones that we have a lot of passions on. Start with the question of, can we even talk about this together? And one vehicle for talking about together is saying, let's consider the Reconciled in Christ congregation. Could we talk enough together to even consider welcoming gay and lesbian people to come and talk to us about their experience? And use that as your starting point. If you do that, it'll bring out some of those other questions of authority and power, because those of us who are gay and lesbian will raise them. But it's a way for us to begin to talk to each other and say, what really are the issues at stake here?
Thank you. Okay. Now it's up for you to think in terms of the issue, power. Do you agree that's part of what goes on and part of what we ought to talk about when we talk about the new wine and old wineskins, and the specific issue of reconciled in Christ congregation. And I should assure you that you are free to ask questions of either of us. I assure you that Dan has had many times when he's been asked questions. I even helped him plan his speech once where he was supposed to say, what is a day in the life of a homosexual man like? We decided we'd start with getting out of bed, brushing my teeth,
riding
your bike.
Could you just read for the third time the Great Commission?
Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Do you have a further comment about how that sits now, or okay? Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
But I'm glad you asked the question. It does remind me of another thing that I sometimes, it's a little facetious, but it makes the point a little bit. I carry around with me a little homemade pamphlet, because one of our dilemmas is, what does Jesus say about this? So I carry around a little pamphlet called The Recorded Words of Jesus on Homosexuality, because it specifically says, teaching them all what I have commanded you. So I show this to people, and I open it up. And part of the problem is it's blank inside. We have absolutely no recorded words of Jesus on homosexuality. And that is part of our problem in knowing how to deal with the issue.
But there was a question.
Answer too. I mean, right? So, and as you spoke, I felt. So why? Why are we so homophobic right now?
Can you all hear? I think you ought to speak up
but
a little bit.
The question came as Dan spoke. Why am I so homophobic? Why are we? Why? What's making that? Because it's so clear what our job is in the Great Commission. There's nothing that says that, and I want to throw out ageism too,
okay,
as and adultism, but not to diminish the issue of homosexuality, but where does this come
okay.
from?
I'm not sure that we can go into all the detail that we should, because it's a very good question, but I'm sure you do understand that if you are raised in a culture which is racist, if you have fortified that with your religious beliefs, apartheid is not only how you were raised and you thought this is the way it was given, but God is also on the side of that, you will be faithful to that. 160 years before Jesus came, faithfulness meant no intermingling with Gentiles. You would give your life rather than mingle. Now read St. Paul saying Jews and Gentiles in the same church, or the need for a blanket to come down with things that had been called unclean and God saying they were clean. We have the same thing. Dan and I call them Bible bullets. We could take the six proof passages of people who say that he is an abomination. And if you take the holiness codes of Leviticus and take them far enough, should be killed. That's part of our Bible. So, I'm not
well,
trying
to... Well, it's sort of like for me, moving from Missouri Synod to LCA, I mean, there's some stuff, you know, in my background. No,
yes.
I have to say
yes.
that, honestly, that hurt me as a woman.
Yes.
Okay, so that's my experience.
We want to be sensitive to the fact that people honestly do believe that, sincerely believe that, and connect it with their religious faith. We lived across the street from a woman, and I can still remember her. She was an elderly woman. She came and told me when I see your kids, we had four little kids, when I see your kids playing with the black children of Newport Place, I go into the house and throw up. She literally got sick seeing integration and was able to tell me that so at least I could visit with her. That was, I mean, I want to know what's going on inside of her or I won't have any possibility for dialogue.
I'm thinking about our community where there is a Lutheran church which is known to be welcoming to the gay and lesbian community people. And so it's, in a way, it sort of circumvents the issue for our congregation, even those of us who may be confronted with it sometimes. Say, well, you know, there's the village church, and isn't that a possibility that we would get this separate but equal kind of thing would arise?
Dan is perfect to speak to that because he left our community to go to Spirits of the Lake, Spirit of the Lakes Church.
there are a lot of different things going on there. One of the things is, it's always difficult is, for example, looking around the room here, I'm the only person in this room who is publicly identified as gay or lesbian, but there are many, many others in this room here. I would maintain in your church there are many gay and lesbian people. The question is whether or not you want to, one, force them to remain closeted, or secondly, drive them out to another church, or whether they find a space to be welcomed in our churches. One of the dynamics of being gay or lesbian that's very different than other forms of discrimination is the question of invisibility. We can find ways to remain invisible in churches, and most of us do. One of the things that I find about being up at Holden in the summer is I have just numerous conversations with people who are pastors, who are lay people, who are married, who have children, whatever, who are gay or lesbian, and they just are in turmoil about what to do in their churches, whether they need to leave or not. What is happening, and John made reference to this is that many of us who are gay or lesbian have said, it's going to be a long time before the average mainstream church is going to welcome us, and therefore we've got to create some alternatives where we can find communion with other gay and lesbian people. So we are creating churches that are predominantly gay or lesbian. What we would all maintain, I think, is as an intermediary step. We need to have spaces where gay and lesbian people can hear the gospel and can experience God in our lives and be affirmed for that. That's not happening in about 99.99% of the churches in this country. And so the challenge is for those churches to look at themselves and say, is it important enough for us to make sure the gospel is accessible to all people that we take this issue on, or do we want to just simply stay where we are knowing that we will continue to lose people to churches that say they will welcome them? And that's the issue. I think there's some legitimacy for an interim step of having gay and lesbian-oriented congregations as a place of welcome for gay people, but I would never argue that's what we want to be working towards. It's more a recognition that since homophobia is so present in our churches, we have to find a few pockets free of that kind of persecution. But that should not relieve the rest of us then from having to grapple with the issue.
Does that help?
I need to respond a little bit. As you know, we are in the call process. We're from the congregations in the call process. The pastor who left participated in the ordination of Bruce Frost. So while he was with us, very much brought that forward. At that time, there didn't seem to be any other leadership that coalesced around that particular issue. So we're still talking, but we have less leadership around that. And I guess if you don't have any leadership that surfaces, you know, how much energy should you invest as a people?
I would just like to add one more thing. I think the existence of Spirit of the Lakes, or in our synod, we're thinking of starting a new congregation that will probably be black, or at least predominantly black, so that the music and what have you, and the input is, or the origination of this comes from the black assistant to the bishop, thinking that there's parts of Minneapolis where that would be fine. That isn't a step back from integration in his mind. So I think there are some possibilities. I think Dan and other gay and lesbian people would say, the number of churches listed in your town, however, as reconciled in Christ, is a step forward no matter where, the gay or lesbian Lutheran chooses to go. The more churches that say you are certainly free to come here, the less possibility it is that they choose a church because they are excluded. If they choose a church freely, we all can do that. That would be a step forward. I think somebody was over here and I've had my head
turned. I'm usually a fairly assertive woman and fairly liberal-minded and have done a lot in regards to some activist supporting, and I really appreciate the whole issue you're saying on power. I'm from a small congregation and our new pastor has just out and out said homosexuality is a sin.
Uh-huh.
And that is, it's such powerful words that as strong a woman as I am, I don't know how to address that. I don't know what to do. So for me, it's easier to back off, and that's not going to be helping any of the issues at all. Personally, I would love to become the type of church that would welcome homosexual people into our congregation, but how do you start when a pastor says, point blank, you don't even discuss the issue. It's a sin.
Do you want to
speak?
I'll give you two experiences. I think that's better than trying to give an answer. The St. Paul Area Synod has spent 2 years with a task force made up of people of a wide spectrum, and they have a paper called Homosexuality, Homophobia, and Ordination. The issue was the ordination issue even before the San Francisco reality of it. It is thoughtful. The chairperson of the task force is Arlen Hultgren, who teaches New Testament at Luther Northwestern Seminary. The task force included people from North Heights, where their ministry is called Eagle's Wings, and they feel you can heal homosexual people. The task force included that kind of spectrum, and the paper, the summary paper, is marvelous. It is not, you can't discount it as one-sided because of the nature of a two-year task force. That's available for $4 from the St. Paul Area Synod, and I think might be a helpful resource. The other is, our synod really listened to Dan and said, the first thing is, can we talk? So that's what we entitled it, Can We Talk? We came together at Luther Northwestern Seminary on a Friday night. We had a panel of four people as different in perspectives as you can imagine. Then we had four responders who we tried to have the whole gamut. Timothy Lull from Pacific Lutheran Seminary had a 45-minute theological presentation, and we had, 20 workshops. 600 people came. 600 people. There was no advance registration, so we didn't. And we at least proved you can talk. All of those people who disagreed stayed together for a day and a half and listened to one another, and much of that was taped and in videotape. So it seems to me one of the things might be, instead of a book, I mean, if you wanted a book that has helped me, it's Is the Homosexual My Neighbor? If you've already concluded that it's sin, I doubt if you'd even read the book. But I think either of those two, either that paper or some of the tapes from a Can We Talk conference.
Well, we belong to Minneapolis Synod, so I'll give you a call.
Okay.
Could I just add one thing to that? I think you've hit a really important problem right on the head, and that is that the pastor in any congregation has a tremendous amount of power and authority vested in him or her. And it's real important to acknowledge that, but to also to not simply submit or give in to that. And I think one of the things that's really critical in congregations, gay and lesbian people learn to be very good listeners. We listen to other people's conversations and we try and evaluate how every single person is on this particular issue. And one of the reasons we do that is because when we hit crises, we need to know who we can talk to, who's going to be supportive. I can guarantee you the vast majority of the gay and lesbian people in your church are not going to talk to your pastor. But what's really critical is that if you feel that you can be supportive, is to occasionally state that. I mean, find ways. You could simply say to them, in a public forum, the pastor and I disagree on this issue. I believe that I am called, to love gay and lesbian people and affirm from the birth, and that's what I stand. We simply disagree on that. What that does is signal to the other gay and lesbian people in the room, here's someone I can trust. And believe me, that's such a crying need for every congregation to have people in there that gay and lesbian people can trust and will be able to talk to, especially when the pastor is not one of them.
Well, I'm sure I'm considered a heretic in some other issues anyway, so.
Barbara, I saw you, but I had a man over here first, so then I'll come back. Or did he leave? No, okay.
I'm not very articulate, so I'm not going to say very much, but I don't see how you can associate this with a power struggle or the racist issue. It's a social problem. The consequences of the lifestyle is destroying the fabric of our society. We see the evidence growing daily. And I compare it to other sins that destroy our social life. I don't understand why we leave out this sort of discussion. I can't see anything good coming out of that lifestyle.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And consequently, in my own practical ways, I have to say this must be a terrible sin for people to live with.
Uh-huh.
And that's how I come to my conclusion.
Okay. You are articulate. You don't have to apologize. You are articulate, and I know, and I respect and understand that point of view. In fact, I think her last comment was similar. You honestly do believe it's a sin, and
well,
therefore,
I have to recognize that we're all sinful in various
yes?
ways. But some sins have such an impact on society that we have to fight against them.
Do you understand that some of us do not think that it's a sin? I mean, do you understand? I mean, you know, one of the ways to have a discussion would be for me to be able to articulate your position to your satisfaction, and then for you to be able to articulate the position of Dan or myself or someone else to our satisfaction, and then we could talk. I think one of the things that we're talking about today is when the Bible was written, I don't think there was any possible assumption that gay, lesbian orientation was a given at creation. The Bible was written, that's 100 years old, that we recognize that that's a possibility, that that's the way maybe 10% of the brothers and sisters in the whole world, that's the way they are born. That's quite recent. So for the Bible to talk about homosexual activity, they have to assume it's perversion, because they're assuming heterosexual people doing something unnatural. That's sinful. I'm against sin. But do you understand that what we're saying is some people have a different understanding of the orientation and would still think sexual activity, some sexual activity is perversion, but being gay or lesbian is not sinful, is not being... It's being human, and we're all sinful. I understand your, but do you understand that the some of the premises of some people are different from the premises in which I was raised and in which you still feel?
Certainly,
okay.
I recognize that. Yes.
Right, and I don't know what your other connections were. I mean, there are some people who connect the existence of gay and lesbian people, or that God is sending a plague of AIDS upon gay and lesbian people. I mean, I don't. You didn't say that, but there are people who honestly feel that, and I disagree with that. I mean, that's what we're at Holden for. If there are two people and they agree completely, one's unnecessary.